My text tonight is in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And the fourth chapter and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, for the things which are not seen are eternal. I think probably the last phrase there, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When I look at a passage like that, that kind of passage that we get in the epistles, I must confess that I am very deeply affected by it. It makes me very thoughtful. It causes me, I think, to realize something of the depth of the gospel. So many of us, I say all of us now, including myself, of course, so many of us can say that we believe, say that these things are ours. But here is a man, you know, writing in this epistle, in the climax of it all in chapter 5, he says, for we know. It is not something he is hesitant about or uncertain, but things that he knows. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that the work of grace is a very profound and a very deep thing in the heart and the soul of a man or a woman. And I thought tonight I'd like the gospel to emerge from that context. We could look at that context merely from the theme that is there, and it's a wonderful one. I'm going to use that theme. But I want to see how the gospel does come from it as well. We have a glimpse of it. It's as if you had a beautiful gem, a diamond, a large diamond, and it has been cut and small on various sides, many sides to it, and we're looking at certain facets of it. We're looking at the same diamond. We're seeing the same brilliance. We're seeing the same riches. We're seeing the same light. But each little facet does bring something that is fresh and new. And I believe that with the gospel. We cannot change the gospel. It's the same gospel, the same brilliance, the same beauty, the same riches, the same wealth. But from here, he's looking at it from the viewpoint, in retrospect, of life. And he might say, well, is that the right one to present to a person if they're seeking the Lord here tonight? Well, I believe so. Rather than give some kind of idea that it is a simple little step that you take and that you hope for the best and maybe you'll make it in some way or another, rather than look at it just like that, to see really what it means in the context of circumstances and afflictions and difficulties and persecutions and sorrow and of life and of joy and all these things that make up our life as well. And that's what we have here. And to show that God is in control of it all, let me read back a few verses. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Can there not be times in our lives? Well, it's difficult to think of any one particular instance here in the pulpit. Too many crowd into my mind. Too many. It could be an unexpected bereavement. It could be the news of an unexpected illness. It could mean whatever it was that our whole life pattern has to change. And where we thought we'd had the strength to do and go in a certain direction, all of a sudden, it is all transformed. All changed. Now, we don't think it's going to happen to us, do we? And you hear people say, when they're overtaken by a great event in their lives, well, I never thought that would happen to me. That's a pity, you see, that we never thought. We should think. A Christian should think. And this is what the apostle wants us to do. He wants us to think. And he says, you know, these things may come, but I'm telling you now that nothing will cause me to faint. What he means is this, that such news could come by the postman, such devastating news, that you open the letter and you're so overwhelmed that you, as if you passed away and you can hardly speak or keep control of yourself or are able to tell what the news is. You are so anxious and full of apprehension. It's quite natural enough. But he's saying, we faint not. We feel like other people feel. Our hearts are affected like other people's hearts are affected. Our circumstances can be altered like other people's circumstances can be altered. But we faint not. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So he gives a kind of a setting to it. Something very wonderful has happened in our lives. We are Christian people. We'll look at that again in a moment. But I'm looking at the context here now. We are Christian people, and we are witnesses of the decay of our own bodies. Very proud of our bodies. We like them. We keep them clean. We feed them. We nourish them. We think a lot of them. We dress them. We do all sorts of things to make them look presentable. And so we should, because cleanliness is important in the sight of godliness. All that should be there in the right sense. That is quite fair enough. And we care for ourselves. But we are not blind. We can see the progress of time in our faces and in our bodies. We can be aware that time is marching on, and we are able to say that the outward man, well, yes. Somebody might say, you're looking very well. Yes, well, I am looking very well. But the outward man is perishing. There's one famous example of a great theologian who was an elderly, very, very elderly man, and he had to have the assistance of a stick or so to go along. And he was met by a young minister who was feeling full of the joys of spring, and instead of walking, he was rather bouncing along. And he comes to this rather frail little chap walking with his stick, and he said to him, how are you, brother? And this is the answer he had. Rotten, he said. As far as this frail little body of mine, the report is this. My sight isn't what it was. My hearing is far from clear. My thinking is getting a little muddled. I'm forgetting things I wish I could remember. My bones are stiff. I cannot get to places as rapidly as I used to get to them. I am treated as if I were a child. Yes, my outward man is perishing. But actually I feel splendid, he said, because my inward man is renewed day by day. And that is me. So he gave him a full answer. Whether the young man understood the full theology of that, I don't know. But I take it that we do. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So what do we see? The progress of time and the progress of grace. That's a wonderful thing. We see these two things. Now then, all around us we see things that are decaying and perishing and changing. And also in this life that we live in, it's a fallen world. And so we're going to have our share of disappointments and our share of afflictions. They're going to come our way. And this is how they are put in the lights of a man who knows that as his body declines, his inward man is renewed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, you talk to me about my afflictions. Yes, there are many, many difficulties, disappointments, and afflictions. And I suppose if you put them into some kind of measurement or scale, that they would weigh quite heavily on the side of misery. But before I allow the scale to go down on that side, I begin to put the things that I know that God is working for me in glory. And really, before I put one or two things, the things that he tells me, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it come into the mind of man, the things which God hath planned for them that love him. And even as some of them that I have an idea about have been placed on the other side of the scale, I find that my affliction, so heavy, becomes light in the light of eternity. My affliction, so wearisome and long, becomes brief and momentary in the light of eternity. And so that's how we look at things. So therefore we don't faint. Therefore we are not overwhelmed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And you might say, well, why is this? And then it comes to the verse of my text. Because a Christian looks at things in a different way. Very difficult for an unconverted man to understand him. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now there really is a centre of this argument. It's a matter of a person's outlook. What is he looking at? From where come his expectations? Where does he expect his joy to come from? And you can well imagine, can't you, in a time like this, drawing up for Christmas, that there will be a great deal of looking and gazing and desiring and having and receiving and so on. But the real secret of it all is, in what direction do we look for joy and for true satisfaction? And that is the argument that we have here. You see, the Christian, although he's in a world of objects and things and time and feeling, yet his outlook is a spiritual one. He does not lay store on those things which are transient, but he lays store on those things which are eternal. So that's really the area that we go into now. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to your attention now, and a little heading to it, is this. The enticement of the world. And in the text that I have, temporal things. Temporal things. Now, are they important? Now, I am not saying that we don't need houses. I don't say we don't need furniture. And I'm not saying that we don't need food and clothes and so on. It would be foolish to say that we haven't got to have these things that seem to be necessary for our lifestyle and so on. But what has been said here is this, that there is a line where material, temporal things take over. And that is the danger line. When you and I have gazed just that little bit too long at something, until our eyes have embraced it, until our eyes have clung around it, until it clings around our hearts. That is what is being said. You see, when our blessed Saviour said about the love of riches is the source of evil, he's not saying that riches are wrong. It is the love of riches. That is where the danger comes in. Not in the riches themselves, but in the love of them. Now, what have we here now? They are very powerful, but why are material things powerful? Why is it important to us that we like a lot of money? Why? Do you like a lot of money? Why is it important to you that you like a lot of money? Do you like a lot of things? Why is it important to us that we like a lot of things? Why are we slaves to these things? We are, aren't we? Why are we slaves to these things? Why should they be so tyrannical that they have such a hold upon us? Why do we measure men by what they've got? Whether it is either in material things or important in the eyes of men. You see where James says, why do you all turn your eyes and look when somebody comes in with gowns covered with gems and so on? Why do you give all your attention to that and took no notice of an ordinary little chap coming in? Why are we such slaves to such things? It's because our thinking is wrong. We are not thinking spiritually And we're not thinking in the way that the apostle wants us to think here. And so we are given an insight into temporal things, transient things. We look not at the things which are temporal, because they pass away. Now, this is why we do. I'm going to borrow words now from another epistle by the same apostle, and where he is saying that there is something behind money, there is something behind importance of men, there is something behind the things that we hold and grasp and have. And it is a terrible thing. It's a power. It's a power. Have you felt it sometimes? It can manifest itself in a ridiculous thing, which in itself is purely inanimate. There's nothing important about it at all. But you've got to have it. Got to. And nothing else will do. You've got to have that. If you stand back and think, well, why? Why have we got to have that? There's power there. Yet that inanimate thing hasn't got any power at all. But there is power in these things that are temporary. Now, let's look at what's behind it all. We'll find it in the Ephesian epistle. I'll read you the words. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world. That is, there was a way, a system, a course, a highway, a way of life, if you like, that men and women of this world live. Well, how do they live? Well, we lived with them at one time before we were Christian, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, we were like them at one time, and the one thing that was important was, could I gratify my mind, gratify my flesh, gratify my desires in some way or another, so that my friends would see, ah, you're happy now, you've got that now, you're happy. So because we gratify the things that satisfy the emotions, the feelings, the desires, the wants of the flesh and of the mind, all of that. We're happy for a little while and we smile. We've had our money. We've had our bigger thing, whatever it is. We've had our status, whatever it may be. And we're happy for a little while. So brief a while. But you know, we seem to be blind to the one that's behind the hold. I am not saying against things. What I'm saying is, it is the hold that they can have. The hold that they can have upon us. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then we come to the crunch of it all. It's not what your neighbors have. That's not really the point. It seems to be, I want that because they've got that. I must have this because he's got that. That may seem to be the course of the world, but that's not the true picture. That's only the surface. The real thing is that Satan, called here the prince of the power of the air, holds us with little distractions. Really, they're virtually toys, trinkets, little things, things that fade, things that perish. And even if they're put with you in the coffin, even if you put them there like ancient peoples did at one time, you still cannot take them with you. And yet, we lay great store by them, don't we? Our Saviour had no change of raiment. Our Saviour had no wardrobe full. Our Saviour knew not what would be on the menu the day he started off. Probably it was monotonously fish. Our Saviour had no home of his own. And yet he knew where true riches were, in things eternal. Should we be so different? I ask myself, should I be so different from the way that he shows to us? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, when all is said and done, these are temporal things. You know, if you look at it in another way, if you like, there are plenty of illustrations that we can bring to our mind. You think now of things that have been preserved. I'm only choosing this because they have been preserved. If you read a book or may have been there even and seen the ancient kind of relics that they have in Egypt, and there you might have the privilege of seeing one of these great tombs and there a mummy and all the decorating to it preserved, the body and all the poor little ones that had to die with the king or the prince or whoever died at the time, and golden vessels and silver vessels and all these things, and a great riches there. And yet men don't learn. Men go out there and they want those riches, and they still can't see that poor man couldn't take them with him. We never learn the lesson. We never learn the lesson. What are real values? What are they? If there were a Holocaust, trust there won't be. If there were, and somebody has a loaf of bread, and your family hasn't eaten for 4 days, but you've got all your family heirlooms, you've got a solid silver tea service, and you decide to make the final sacrifice, and you offer the solid silver tea service for a loaf of bread, and he says, "That's no bargain. What can I do with metal?" Then you go to your pocket. You may have 1,000 £5 notes. He says, "That's no bargain. It has no meaning." You see how rapidly the things that we lay store on can lose their total meaning and have no meaning at all. And God pleads this. He's not denying the necessity of having things around us as we are living here. But he says, don't give them your heart. They don't deserve your heart. They are not worthy of your heart. They really are not. And see behind all that. What does it do? It makes you that you have become idolatrous. That you are worshipping things instead of worshipping God. That's what it eventually is. Temporal things. But how can our eyes be opened? I can't open my eyes when I've got a fault. You know, our own faults, they can be like this, you can't see them. Your faults, my faults, we can't see them. But God can open our eyes. Now what he is doing here to bring us so that we come to people that in affliction and in sorrow measure and we weigh the difference between that and eternal glory, and we are encouraged to go on. And if we ask how we are, we'll say, maybe my outward body perishes and I'm not much to look at, but daily I am renewed in the things of God. But how can we get to such a place as that? Until first of all, our eyes have been opened. The enticement of the world. It's a very difficult one. And I feel very sorry when people are trapped in it. It's not something to be despised. It's a very, very hard one. The enlightenment of the word. There comes a time when the grace of God can come and cause us to look in another direction. It's a wonderful thing. Listen to the verses. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he's speaking to this person. Now I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you a mystery, he says. You see this piece of wood here in this pulpit. You can see it, can't you? Yes, you can see it. You can see even the paper that makes up the Bible. And you can see this chair here. Yes, I can see all that. It's temporal. Come a time when it'll just be dust, and even the dust, it'll look gone. Now, it says the Lord, I'm going to show you something here. You cannot see it. It's somewhere. There are values. There are things that are so real. They're far more real than this little piece of wood here. They're far more real than these things. These things are transient. They are temporal. But the things that I want you to consider, they are eternal. And the man of the world will say, rubbish. Rubbish. That's why, you see, they call the early Christians atheists. Now, do you know why they called them atheists? It's very interesting. I'm sure I must have told you before, but it's still interesting. I'll tell you again. In the old days, you see, in that time, still do today, I suppose. People used to have idols, and if you went to their homes, I don't know what they had, mantelpieces or whatever they had, on whatever was the centre of their home or their altar, there would be the goddess, a replica of the goddess Diana, or goddess somebody else, or gods this, that and the other. And they'd have two or three gods sometimes. And if you were a very religious person, you'd have quite a row of these gods. And people would think you were very, very religious. And now you went to a Christian home and you didn't find a single idol. And they say, you know, they're godless people. Not one idol did I see in their home. They're atheists. Quite a good argument, wasn't it? Atheist. They don't believe in having a God to take care of your home. They don't believe in having a God to look after your harvest. They don't believe in having a God to look after your country in a time of war. They're atheists, they're terrible people. And you try to explain to them, this God is invisible. Well, how can you know he's there? And think of some of the hymns that we are singing. What fun could be poked at us? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible hid from our eyes. A sovereign protector I have. And you remember what we said about, in that verse there, unseen, yet forever at hand. And here am I, in this little pulpit tonight, in this particular Sunday, one little preacher. Am I alone? Of course I'm not alone. Unseen, yet forever at hand. Who's that? A sovereign protector I have. You might say, well, that's a very strange thing. But you know, we cannot begin to understand that kind of argument until the grace of God begins to touch the soul of man. It's only then you can't argue it through, because immediately say, oh, you're ridiculous. You're worshipping there. You've got nothing to look at. You're only looking at a man speaking for a while. There isn't anything decorative behind him. There isn't anything like an idol or something, or colours, or anything that we can say that is our God over there, and we worship. There's nothing in sight. And say, how can you know that there is anything? Well, this is how it is. God touches us. There's no getting away from it. If you are all Christian here tonight, or those of you who are Christian, God at one time touched you. He touched your innermost being. Paul put it like this, that the eyes of your understanding were enlightened. And you began to see that temporal things were transient. You began to see that eternal things were glorious and would last. You'd never have seen it for yourself. Our blessed Saviour, when he spoke to Peter, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You'd never understood things like that, the deep things of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, were it not my Father had revealed it to thee from heaven. And so there is that first quickening, regenerating life. There is that great quickening of the grace of God. It's put like this in 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. A very pictorial way of saying the same thing. Here is the unregenerate man, the man who doesn't know Jesus Christ the Savior. He may be religious, he may be semi-evangelical, he may sing the right things and so on. But in his heart, there is no transformation, and his delights and his loves are all the things of this world. He's still clinging to the temporal and those things, and he doesn't understand the eternal or the issue of weighing his light affliction as compared to the eternal weight of glory. Those things are beyond him. Here he is, the unregenerate man. And the Holy Spirit mediates Christ. Here we are told Christ moves a veil away. This veil is a remarkable veil. We call it the veil of unbelief. Remarkable. Unbelief doesn't believe that we are answerable to God. Unbelief doesn't believe is in the hold of Satan. Unbelief does not see its need of the grace of God. Unbelief is blind. Unbelief cannot see real values. Unbelief cannot see real issues. Unbelief cannot see any real value of God, of life in the sight of God. Unbelief will not face the reality of death other than in an ordinary sense. We live, we die, but will not really face the fact that they will die in the consideration of that. Unbelief wants, he loves that veil. He hides behind that veil, because behind that veil he can be vague and misty and woolly and behave as he likes. And the things of God need not be too near to him, or penetrate his understanding, or pierce his mind in any way, or convict him. But enlightenment is a remarkable thing. Spiritual enlightenment, when we are touched by the grace of God, and then we begin to consider, we become aware of our need. And what do we see? We see ourselves, that we are slaves to sin. We are walking the course of this world. We hadn't thought we were going that way. We may not have been going very rapidly, but we were very long. We would be, like you might say, in a fast-flowing river. Here we are. We might be in a little boat going the way of the world. And you might say, it's quite safe. I can control this boat. And somebody from the shore is saying, listen, about a mile ahead, there are rapids, and you'll be out of control. Oh, I'm all right. It's all right here now. I think I can throw to the shore at any time. But there is a greater power, the power of Satan. He is not able to save himself. He's not able to control his boat. He's not able to come out of his situation. It must be an act of grace. He doesn't see his danger. He doesn't see the meaning of eternal damnation. He doesn't see what it means to be rejected of God. He doesn't see his sin. But when we are enlightened, we see our sin, and we see ourselves as strangers to God. It's a terrible thing. Are you tonight a stranger to God? We can be many things on the surface, in your hearts, a stranger to God. And all our little collection of things are of no value. We can't bundle them together and do anything with them or bargain with them. Enlightenment shows us that we have a soul that cannot die. Just imagine, my friends. Let us imagine that we are coming to our latest breath. And here now we come to the death of the unbeliever. And he's come to his latest breath. And as far as the doctors and his friends and the people are concerned, and the minister and so on, that he is registered as dead. And he's laughing and saying, I'm not dead. I'm not dead. My soul is alive. Quite right. His soul is alive. Then it begins to dawn upon him. Let us imagine that he thinks that God is some kind of doting ancient grandparent who gives way to the whims of every grandchild. And he comes and says, here I am. Maybe I should not what I ought to have been. There is no hearing of him. There is no knowledge of him. There is no name of his registered in the annals of heaven. There is nothing there at all. He doesn't reach even Emmanuel's land. He doesn't even get to beat the doors of heaven. He's an unknown. But he reaches his destination. And his destination is hell. He's quite right, he didn't die. But he went into a living death, which we call the death of death, the second death. To recognize that, when we are enlightened, nothing can be more horrible in our eyes than to think that our life was a waste of time in God's sight, because it's only he who matters in the end, and it's only his goodwill that matters in the end. And if he says to you or me at the end of our life, your life, an utter waste of time, completely futile and no use at all, and there is no room for you here, nor prepared for you here. Neither do you know my son, neither have you embraced my son. But there is a place prepared for you, and there it is, everlasting damnation. that to a person enlightened is a terrible thing. And then a cry emerges from his soul in this process of being quickened. He doesn't desire that. He's not saved yet. He doesn't desire that. But he begins to desire that he might be right with God. And he becomes aware of God. You can't mess about with God. You can't fool God. You can't. None of us can. The fact that I've gone into the ministry doesn't make one iota of a difference in regard to the destiny of my immortal soul. If I had become a missionary in the most difficult part in the world and spent my whole life there, wouldn't in and of itself make any iota of a difference in regard to my soul. The one thing that would matter would be this: would I be right with God? That's the main thing. And you're lost unless you are right with God. And you can only be right with God if you come into that area of grace which is in Jesus Christ. And your eyes are opened. The veil of unbelief is taken away. And you begin to see temporal things as transient and begin to consider the possibility and the reality of eternal things. Then to close, the encouragement of the work of God. In chapter 5, we have a glimpse of eternal things. It's a kind of knowledge that the Christian has. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, link it with this outward man perishing. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, not only has it got its perishing, its deteriorating process, but there comes a time when it comes to the end of its little journey and something has given way and it's died. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is this? He's referring now to the ultimate. That there will be a time, particularly he's referring to after the second coming, ultimately in the full redemption, we shall have a new body that will not fade, that cannot sin, and we shall be like our Savior. It is a body not made with hands. You can also refer to it as a place that we have a building of God. It is primarily, mind you, that which is soul which live in heaven, and also the place itself. In my Father's house are many mansions, he tells us. He had no mansion on earth. He had no house on earth. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's knowledge. Is that knowledge in your heart tonight? The greatest knowledge that you can have. How old are you? You don't know. Nobody knows his age. And by that I mean, nobody knows the day of his departure. How old are you? You may be far older than you think. How old are we? But to know this, to know that I have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And somebody might say, is that the Christian's view then? Yes. So we ask you again, how are you? I'm getting a little older, a little more frail. This body of mine is not able to do what it used to at one time. It's failing. Not thinking as clearly as I was, and so on and so on. But my inner man has been renewed day by day. But you've got many afflictions. Look at the sorrows you've had in your life. Look at the difficulties you've had in your life. Look at all the catastrophes and the various things that you've had to suffer. Yes, he said, there have been many. But you know, it isn't that I haven't appreciated the depth of these and also the hurts of these. It isn't that. But you know, I've always weighed them with the weight of glory. I've always held this life in the light of eternity. And in so doing, I've always found it outweighed. And indeed, I know something. I know something so great that it makes my eyes shine with hope in this life. I know that I have inheritance. I know that I have a building of God and a house not made with hands in the heavens. I know that. So I'm very well, thank you. So a person might say, how did you get there? By the same apostle in the same epistle, This time the last verse in chapter 5, where he gives us the gospel in plus one of the clearest, purest ways that is contained in Scripture. For he, that is God, hath made him to be sin. Let's begin there. So we are answering this little person now is saying, how can I know that I have a building of God and house not made with hands? How can I be able to live in this life and call my afflictions light in the light of eternity? How can that happen to me? And we ask him to listen and say, now, we want you to think about God. We want you to think about the Son of God. And we want you to see what God did to him. For God hath made him to be sin for us. Stay on that. What a terrible thing. Yet what a wonderful thing. Sin is so ugly. You know, we're all guilty of, we all know what sin is because we sin. And if we think of some of our sins, say, some of our most distasteful sins, and think that they were a part of what was laid on him, we blush, don't we? We blush. When somebody tells it's all of it, not only us, but all of us, and that is laid on him, as if he had thought my thoughts, your thoughts, as if he had done my actions, your actions, as if he had done that. For God hath made him to be sin for us. He never became a sinner. But sin was imputed. That's a word worth remembering, these words. The word put in a center tells you everything. So sin is put to his account. Impute. Sin was imputed to him. But when you look at him, imputed to him, who's he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not go through all the qualifications he has as the Son of God. But let's look at now at one qualification he has. Who knew no sin. Think. Who knew no sin. A pure mind. No malicious thoughts. No devious ways. A pure heart. No angry turmoils or hate or murder. Who would not be able to say, would be able to say, as far as I'm concerned, you know, there are three things that we cannot do in the Godhead. We cannot deny ourselves. We cannot sin and we cannot lie. And although we are all powerful and almighty and in all those ways, but because of the integrity and the veracity of our personality, we cannot do those things. I don't know sin, he tells us. I don't know unclean thoughts. Yet to this sinless one, it counted for him. He who knew no sin. Sin was laid on him. Why? Where was it done? Gethsemane, Calvary. At Gethsemane you might say, my Father, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. No wonder. No wonder what a cup. What filthy ingredients. What a cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. Thy being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy will be done. Then on the cross, the full weight then of the sin and the punishment. And remember, the punishment is not merely a crucifixion. That is merely the place where it happened. The meaning of it is this, that the weights of the second death of all, of eternal damnation, is telescoped. God is able to bring a perspective that we do not understand. And so that the Son of God cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the depth of the cross of Calvary. Look at the verse again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we shall be made the righteousness of God in him. How can I have the righteousness, which is the quality of the righteousness of God? How can I have the purity, which is equal to the purity of God? How can I have the cleanness, which is equal to the cleanness of my God? In this way, that my sin, where is it? My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so it is taken away. That makes me empty. And he pays a penalty for the sin. Is there anything else there? He lived a perfect life. Not to prove anything. He was perfect anyway. But in my stead, as he died in my stead, so he lived in my stead. Our sin is imputed to him. Then he imputes his righteousness to us. Puts. We call it a robe of righteousness. Imputed righteousness. How do we get this? By faith and repentance. By faith, the righteousness of God is attributed to the sinner. And because of that, he is justified in the sight of God. That's the order. By faith, the benefits of Calvary and the righteousness of Christ are attributed to the sinner. And because of that, he is just. He is justified in the sight of God. Then, where are we? Children of God. Heirs of glory, no wonder you know that this man said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was a clever man, was the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant man. They say, and the way that they analyze things, that he was one of the top 10 that have ever lived in this earth. The way that they measure the ways of his writings and so on, that he had a superb intelligence. And yet you might say, well, surely, Paul, you could have done this, that, and the other. Look at the myriad ways that your vivid imagination and your wide range that you had in your intelligence and your abilities, how you would have been able to floor the philosophers and all this. And what do you do when you're in Corinth? For I determined not to know anything amongst you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and imputed righteousness. Men believed? Do you believe? Then you see, when that has happened to you, you know that if this little earthly house, this little tabernacle, little body, this little tent in which my soul lives in, is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And if we have many afflictions and difficulties in life, we know that if we weigh the difficulties in the afflictions and weigh them with the weight of glory and the inheritance that is ahead of us there and the reservation that God has for us, that it makes light our affliction and momentary as compared to eternity. And we know that even if our bodies get tired and frail and sickness comes upon us, sometimes before time, whatever it may be, we know that the inward man is renewed day by day. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was that transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Be near me when I'm dying, O show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move, for he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. How will you die? How are you living? Live and die believing, for in doing so, you are safe in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray that thy word might reach our hearts. O Father, make us a spiritual and a gracious people for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.